Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Mark Sell. I'm sitting in for Todd Wilkin, who has the day off. This afternoon, we're going to be talking about the Old Testament and where can you find Jesus in the Old Testament. A lot of times people think, well, of course you got to go to the New Testament to find Christ, but in the Old Testament, Christ certainly does exist. And we're going to be listening to an expert today. We will be interviewing live Reverend Dr. David Adams. This is Monday, July 11th. The first couple hours were taped, but we're live for this entire hour as we interview Dr. Adams to talk about Christ in the Old Testament, or Christ in Genesis, to be particular. And remember to call in with your questions, your comments at 505-7850. That's 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Well, howdy, Dr. Adams. How are you doing this afternoon?
I'm great, Mark. It's good to be with you this afternoon and with all of our listeners.
Well, good. It's good to have you back.
It's a rainy day. It's a good day to be inside.
Oh, you bet. We definitely needed some of this rain. Things were looking pretty brown out there. Dr. Adams, you're an associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, correct?
That's correct.
All right, great. It's great to have you. And now we're going to talk about the Old Testament and especially about Christ and Genesis. But before we get to Genesis in particular, you know, a lot of people wander around thinking, well, okay, if you want to learn about the gospel and Jesus Christ, you run to the New Testament. But if you want to get this law thing understood, you got to go to the Old Testament. So, of course, the Old Testament is law, not gospel, right?
Well, that's a common misunderstanding. If you stop and think, it's the message of one God and his relationship to his people. So God has one message that he has communicated throughout time about how people are in a right relationship with him. It's the same gospel in the Old Testament that we have in the New Testament. The difference is whether we see it from the perspective of before Christ or after Christ. Let me give you just a quick example to illustrate that. If we look at the book of Exodus rather than Genesis and turn to chapter 19, there we get in chapter 19, the Israel coming to Mount Sinai, and they're preparing to receive the Ten Commandments. And there, Moses tells them what's going to happen, and they're very excited to receive God's teaching, and they swear that they will do everything that God says. In fact, God has Moses tell them, you know, that if you keep my law perfectly, you'll be my special possession. And they respond, everything that the Lord says to do, we will do. In chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, they get the Ten Commandments, and then chapters 21 to 23, other instructions from God. And then chapter 24, they come to the what we call the covenant ceremony, that is the formalization of this relationship after they've heard the instruction that God gives. And then in this ceremony by which their relationship with God is formalized, like a marriage service, if you will, they twice, again, swear everything that God has said to do, we will do. So you have this picture painted in chapters 19 to 24 that their relationship to God depends upon what they do. Now, the next thing that happens in the book of Exodus, we get several chapters where the tabernacle is described, and we'll skip over that because that's really just descriptive material from God to Moses. And the very next event that happens after the covenant ceremony is the golden calf. After swearing three times, everything that God says to do, we will keep perfectly, Israel right out of the box fails in the most spectacular way possible. And chapter 24 left kind of an unanswered question, namely, what will happen if Israel fails to do what everything that God says to do, because there is at this time no sacrificial system, no day of atonement, no way that the sins of the people can be forgiven. That's all in the future. And Israel doesn't know about that yet. And so the question is, what will happen if they fail? And they fail in the most spectacular way possible. So in chapters 33 and 34, we get the answer to that question. What will happen if Israel fails? And the answer, to make the story short, is that Israel learns that their relationship to God depends upon God's gracious character. We get in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 7, what I like to call the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's the most quoted verse in the whole Old Testament, quoted 8 times, almost verbatim, and alluded to probably another 100 or so times in the Old Testament, that Yahweh is a gracious God, compassionate, slow to anger. This is the core of Israel's hope, because in this verse they learned that in this event they learned that their relationship to God doesn't depend upon what they have done or their ability to keep the law perfectly. It depends upon Yahweh's gracious character. And so then Moses gives them in summary form the instructions from God again, and then in the sort of most dramatic non-event in the Old Testament, after he tells them this again, they say nothing. Their silence is astounding, because every other time he's told them about this, they've responded, oh yeah, whatever God says do, we'll keep perfectly. And now, you see, after the crisis, they've learned that they can't keep the law perfectly. And so even in the Old Testament, the gospel prevails. The gospel in the sense of our understanding that our relationship to God depends upon what God has done for us rather than what we can do for him. And, of course, the difference is we see that from the perspective of its fulfillment in Christ.
So really, you could easily turn to the Old Testament and still find gospel with no problem, because God is the doer, is what you're saying.
If you know what the gospel is.
Okay, and yeah. how would you, in the Old Testament then, how would you describe that gospel, just very briefly?
Well, in the Old Testament, again, the gospel is the understanding that Israel has, that its relationship to God doesn't depend upon what it does, but rather depends upon God's grace.
Okay.
Namely, so what God has done for them in redeeming them from Egypt, in calling them to be his people, in establishing them to be his people, in dwelling with them despite the fact that they sin, and then in setting up the sacrificial system that will ultimately point to the permanent cure, if you will, that comes in the future in Christ.
So it sounds like the Old Testament people of God, they weren't so different than we were. We tend to want to try things our own way, thinking, okay, God, I'm really going to do it right this time for you, and I'm really going to keep your law, and I'm going to keep your way. And then they got crushed, realizing they blew it.
Well, you're absolutely right, and this isn't a program about the nature of the Christian life today, but I just will say in passing that this is a problem that so many Christians face in their own lives, because, you know, even if they understand that they're saved by grace, by what God has done for them in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they often come away from church thinking that their Christian life is something that they have to do for God.
Right.
Rather than understanding that the Christian life is living in the grace that we receive from God, that the Christian life is a gift of God's grace in which we rest and allow the Holy Spirit to work in us to grow us into the image of Christ.
Sure. Well, it becomes a wonderful example in the Old Testament, the things you cited earlier, how God still had to reach in and grab them in spite of their sin, because when they tried to do it their way, they blew it, they sinned, it was obvious, it was and then, of all things, turn around a golden calf, and yet God comes back and reaches down for them, and that becomes the gospel message in the Old Testament, and very consistent throughout the Old Testament, wouldn't you say?
As I said, that key verse, Exodus 34, 5-7, the key verse in all this, is the most quoted verse in the Old Testament by other places in the Old Testament.
Well, that's a great way to look at it, because I think a lot of people are very familiar with John 3:16 of the New Testament,
well,
the gospel in a nutshell.
I'm going to go to a football game, and I'm going to hold up a sign that says Exodus 34, 5-7.
Only if you wear rainbow hair.
Oh, you know about
no,
Rainbow
yeah,
Man.
Okay,
now,
that's right.
Most of our listeners don't know
Maybe
the story
not.
Of Rainbow Man, and that could be a good thing.
Yeah, good point. All right, well, let's kind of narrow this down a little bit and talk about Genesis in particular. Okay, there's law and gospel in the Old Testament. Now let's move to Genesis and talk about the law and gospel in the book of Genesis and how it's revealed in the book of Genesis. And, Dr. Adams, where do we find Christ in the book of Genesis?
Well, we find Christ in a lot of places, but there's one thing that we should understand about the book of Genesis, sort of in large picture, before we start looking at individual verses. I like to describe the book of Genesis as the Old Testament to the Old Testament, because the central theological story the equivalent, if you will, of the gospel narratives in the New Testament.
Okay.
The Old Testament equivalent to those gospel narratives is the book of Exodus, which tells the in its first 14 chapters, the story that I usually call the drama of redemption, the way that God redeems Israel from bondage. And in the second half of the book, second part of the book from chapters 16 to 40, focuses on what it means for Israel to then be the people of God. So this is really the central theological core of the Old Testament, on which the rest of the Old Testament builds. The book of Genesis lays the foundation for that. It really answers the question, where did these people come from and how did they get to be in Egypt so that God would, A, have made promises to them that he keeps, and B, how'd they come to be there that they need to be saved out of Egypt. So it's what in modern lingo we might call the backstory.
Okay.
To the gospel narratives in the book of Exodus. And in that sense, Genesis lays the foundation, not just to the theology of the Old Testament, but to the theology of the New Testament as well. And it does so by sort of not so much explicitly stating things, but as laying down things that will come to fruition later. They're planting seeds that will grow first in the book of Exodus. The promises to the patriarchs begin to be fulfilled in the book of Exodus and then Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so forth. The promises that God also makes in Genesis come to be even more fully fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. So
okay.
We get planted a lot of seeds in Genesis. So understanding the gospel and seeing Christ in Genesis is seeing the seeds that are planted that are going to grow to full fruit in the rest of the Old Testament and then in the New Testament as well. And that means we have to, in some way, see what we might call the trajectory of the promise or the messianic trajectory. It's not just about individual words or individual verses, but it is, if you will, the whole storyline that's being set in motion.
If I can just interrupt for a quick second, and am I right in understanding both that Moses wrote both Genesis and Exodus, generally speaking?
You make a good
just
point.
For a quick...
Because we tend to think of these books that we call the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. We tend to think of them as five mm-hmm. independent books, but they're not. They're a single literary work. And there are a lot of ways, if we had more time, we could delve into this to show this. But they're a single literary work referred to in the Old Testament itself by a single noun, the Torah, the instruction, is the title of this literary work that we've subdivided into five parts. So really, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy aren't five books. They're sort of five volumes of a single work that have been subdivided to make it easier to handle. Moses is the author.
Good. That's good to know, because then we're looking at Genesis, and you've talked about Exodus already. So we're looking at Moses understanding the flow of this trajectory, as you referred to the Genesis being the Old Testament and Exodus sort of being the Gospels of the Old Testament. Did I get that right?
Absolutely.
Okay. Now, on to this trajectory here, which is fascinating. Can you go ahead and continue with explaining that?
Right. This trajectory, if you want to call it this, is really set right away, right after the fall. We have the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. The account of Adam and Eve in the garden, and then their rejection of God's plan as a result of the temptation of the serpent. And then right away in Genesis 3, we find, as they are tempted, that they have not only given into temptation, but God pronounces judgment first upon the serpent. And we come to the first reference to Christ in the Old Testament, already here in Genesis 3. This is a passage that most people know fairly well if they're regular attenders of church. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Now, this verse is not quoted directly in the New Testament, but it is alluded to as pointing to Christ. For example, in Romans 16:20, St. Paul writes, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Interestingly, there in Romans 16:20, clearly an allusion to the crushing the head of the serpent. But the one doing the crushing is the church there. Will crush Satan under your feet. Now, the church being the people of God, the body of Christ,
the believers,
you know, the sort of are a result of Christ's work. Similarly, another allusion to this in Revelation 12:9, the great dragon, St. John writes, was thrown down. The ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to the earth. In this passage, you know, clearly we see that there's a connection between the serpent in the garden and Satan. Now, we all sort of assume that, but it is actually explicitly made here in, you know, here in Revelation 20. So from this passage in Revelation, in Genesis 3 and in its New Testament counterparts, we get the image of the trajectory, namely the redemptive work of God. And this is important because sometimes, you know, we tend to think it's all about us. We think the story of the Bible is about the salvation of mankind. This promise is given not in the words to Adam and Eve, but in the words God speaks to Satan.
Okay.
This is not a promise to Adam and Eve. It's a judgment upon Satan. The point being that the storyline is not God saving mankind, but God defeating his enemy, Satan.
Well, that's interesting. So we're setting up a little bit of a battle that's going on, and you're saying that to get this thing going, it is a battle where God's going to come in and defeat Satan.
That's right, and that's salutary for us, because we often think it's all about us. You know, this way we get cosmic picture.
Well, great. Well, you're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Mark Sell, sitting in for the vacationing Todd Wilkin. Today, our topic is Christ in Genesis with Dr. David Adams. David is an Old Testament professor. If you have any questions or comment on Christ in Genesis, give us a call at 505-7850. That's 505-7850. Or you could call us at 1-800-730-2727, 800-730-2727. Well, Dr. Adams, what you've done is you've set this trajectory of Christ in the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3, talking about the battle that's going to ensue where God's going to come in and take care of Satan for us. Where would you go from there then?
I think I would go next to actually one of several passages where God is speaking to Abraham. The one that is usually in the references in Bibles is Genesis 17:19, where he says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant with him, that is Abraham's son to come, as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. This is picked up in the New Testament, where the offspring is, you know, of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, as King James puts it, is a reference to Christ. In Luke chapter 1, we get a reference there to Abraham and his offspring forever. That doesn't point us directly to Christ, but we get a direct connection there in Galatians 3:16, where St. Paul writes, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, plural, referring to many, but to one, quote, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So here, St. Paul makes a direct connection between this promise given to Abraham and Christ. The seed of the woman that we were referring to a moment ago in Genesis 3 is going to be the singular seed, Jesus Christ.
Okay, so that's pointing forward, right, is the whole point of this. Now we're moving into an area of prophecy. Is that this bigger area of prophecy when we're talking about Christ in the Old Testament? Because it's going to talk about the future, more or less. And now, is there a particular name for this kind of a prophecy as you talk about it in 17:9?
Yeah, there are actually, when we talk about prophecy, there are actually at least two major kinds of things that we might call prophecy. There are those where the actual words are quoted or alluded to or directly point ahead to Jesus. We usually refer to those as direct prophecy, or sometimes you might hear the term rectilinear, meaning straight line prophecy. The other kind of prophecy we'll come to later in the program, these are not words that point ahead, but connections to people and places and things and events in the Old Testament that prefigure Christ in some way. These we often lump together using the technical term typology, because the New Testament in several places calls them types of Christ. These are ways in which Christ is prefigured or prophesied, not by words, but by events, actions, and people.
Okay, so we'll be looking at two kinds of prophecy. The first one is this direct prophecy or rectilinear, where it's a direct, is it fair to say, a direct line
straight
to
line,
Jesus,
yeah.
right? To Jesus, right. Okay, to Christ. And then the second kind is a typology, and we'll talk a little bit about that later. We've got, over the next several minutes here, you now introduced 17 Genesis 17:19 as this first direct line of the promise is the seed of Abraham. Where would you go next then in the next couple minutes?
To one that is sort of connected with this, that again, another one that people will know pretty well, and that's Genesis 12 verses 2 and 3. Here God is speaking to Abraham. This one chronologically falls before the one that we just mentioned. But here in Genesis 12, God, when he first calls Abraham, says to him that all the nations will be blessed through him. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, the New Testament picks this one up as well and connects it with Christ. For example, in Acts 3, there we read, you are sons of the prophets, your fathers, of whom God said to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In St. Paul in Galatians again says, chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture seen beforehand that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all nations shall be saved. So this notion that God calls Abraham, not for Abraham's sake, but so that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth could be blessed. Mm-hmm. This points ahead to the one who will come from Abraham, who will be Abraham's seed, as we were talking about just a moment ago, namely Jesus Christ, through whom all the earth has been blessed, and the Gentiles too have been brought into the family of faith.
Okay, and so in Genesis 12, you've given us another example of a direct prophecy that points directly to Christ, and it was in Romans,
Acts 3 and Galatians 3.
I'm sorry, Acts and Galatians. All right.
Particularly Galatians 3.
So it's hard to get around that when you have such a clear, direct statement pointing to Christ. And that comes from the Old Testament, which happens to be our topic today here, where we're pointing to Christ, or pointing to the Old Testament, showing people and talking with David Adams from Concordia Seminary St. Louis, an Old Testament professor, and he's helping us understand where we could find Christ and the gospel in the Old Testament. And so far we've talked about the kinds of prophecy where you can clearly see going from the Old to the New Testament, well, Jesus is certainly there, even though you're not going to find the name Jesus. So these are great examples of finding the gospel in Christ in the Old Testament.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When was the last time you heard a sermon where the law of God was preached in such a way so that you knew you deserved hell and damnation? And the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached in such a way so that you knew that Jesus had taken everything you deserved at the cross? Does the church save that kind of preaching for special occasions? Or should the preaching of law and gospel be for every sinner, every Sunday, at every opportunity? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July is called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the book Handling the Word of Truth, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
Human beings, we're created to speak.
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the book, The Genesis Solution. Well, Ken, I often hear the claim that evolutionists have taught language to a chimp. Now, can they really be taught to communicate as we do?
After seeing years of experiments in training chimps, I believe we can honestly say that no one has ever demonstrated that chimps have real grammatical ability, much to the frustration of evolutionists. On the other hand, it's been shown that human babies instinctively grasp the structure of any language. This confirms that humans, but not animals, were created to speak. A fascinating example of this inborn ability for language comes from Nicaragua. About 500 deaf children were placed in certain communities. Now, these deaf children began to communicate with each other with a full sign language that emerged from nowhere. This language had the elements of grammar, a full vocabulary, and everything you'd expect in a language. This is exactly what creationists would expect. God created the first man, Adam, programmed with a complex language, the ability to communicate with God and man. All humans have inherited this ability from Adam. You see, we're all wired for it. Of course, evolutionists can't explain this at all. Chimps will never be able to learn a language as human beings can. They weren't created for it.
If all humans have come from Adam, how can we possibly explain all the different races or people groups in the world? Ken Ham looks at this fascinating topic in a free booklet available on our website, AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tate with the Media Minute. What do the Hilton, Marriott, and Westin hotel chains have in common with AT&T and General Motors? If you answered that they are all major distributors of pornography, you would be correct. AT&T owns the cable network AT&T Broadband, and General Motors owns DirecTV. Both make a hefty profit showing pornography. Our sexuality provides a precious, private way that a husband and wife can share their love. Sex is not a recreational sport to be watched in the media. God loves us enough to send His Son Jesus to die for us. He also loves us enough to bless us with the beautiful gift of our sexuality. Let's use His gifts the way He intended and teach our children to do the same. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at cmli.org.
Here's an invitation from our AM850KFUO Church of the Week, Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton. If you've got kids between the ages of 3 and grade 6, Our Savior is having vacation Bible school starting Monday, July 18th. Registration begins at 8 a.m. and the cost is only $4. It's a safari adventure that runs each day from 9 till 11:30. Our Savior is located on Highway 141, just 2 miles south of Highway 44 in Fenton, Missouri. Our Savior Lutheran Church, our AM850 KFUO Church of the Week.
Good afternoon. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Mark Sell. I'm filling in for Todd Wilkin, who has the day off today. Our show topic today is Christ in Genesis. Where can we find Christ in Genesis? And we're getting help with that from Dr. David Adams. He's an associate professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis here. And he's done a great job of showing us already and through Genesis and some passages in Exodus pointing directly to Christ in the New Testament. But before we move on with that, what we'd like to do is take Jim's call. Jim, what do you have for us?
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm doing very well.
Good. I just wanted to ask you if you considered the slaying of the animal to cover Adam and Eve after their sin was a type or a shadow pointing to the redemptive work of Christ.
Thank you, Jim. Yeah, Jim's referring to Genesis 3, chapter 21 there, after Adam and Eve had, God had pronounced judgment upon the serpent and also told them what would happen to them. We read in verse 21, and here I'll read from the ESV, "The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." And Jim wanted to know whether the slaughtering of those animals would sort of look forward to the sacrificial death of Christ. And I'm going to say I think not, Jim, and here's the reason why. First, the verse doesn't say that the animals were slaughtered. It just says God made for Adam and his wife clothes or garments of skins and clothed them. Now, these animals could have died of natural causes once the fall had occurred. So we're not explicitly told that the animals were killed for this purpose. Secondly, there's no redemptive action involved here. From my perspective, and we'll talk about typology a little bit, I try to be careful not to go too far beyond what the New Testament itself does in terms of seeing types in the Old Testament. I'm kind of conservative in that respect. And I will go beyond what the New Testament does if there's a clear redemptive aspect to what happens. In other words, that what happens here is somehow involved with the forgiveness of sins. And that's not the case here in chapter 3, verse 21 either. And thirdly, I think because there is no explicit reference in the New Testament to this verse, to this act as somehow prefiguring Christ's death. So I know that many commentators and some pastors in sermons have referred to this as looking forward to Christ. And I think, one can never say categorically whether it is or isn't. Only God knows whether it is or isn't. But I'm inclined to say the chances of it pointing to Christ are on the slim side.
Okay, great. Well, good answer. Thank you. I appreciate that. Next, we are going to go ahead and go to Dave in O'Fallon, Missouri. Dave, what's your question for Dr. Adams?
Yes, I have something to bring up that kind of even goes before what's been presented so far, and I'm going to guess the answer to it is yes. And the question is, let us make man in our image, back at the very beginning in creation. Some say that depicts the Trinity, and also others say it predicts the royal we, because God, being who he is, has a plural verb to his name, and tie that into John 1 and 1 John 1, tying into the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. So I'd like to get perspective from Dr. Adams on Christ's appearance even there at the creation point.
Go ahead, Dr. Adams. There's quite a bit there to talk about.
Yeah, it's really more of a Trinitarian question than a Christological mm-hmm. one. Actually, one verse I decided we wouldn't talk about is an even clearer example of Christ present in creation than the let us make man in our own image, which, yes, I'll say yes to that, is probably better understood as Trinitarian. You can debate the point, as he said, of whether it is sort of the royal we, let us make man. The word for God is almost always plural in the Old Testament. We don't, I think, have the time to go into those details. But let me give you a presence of Christ in creation that I decided to skip, but is actually clear, more clear-cut than this one. And that is in Proverbs 8, verse 20s. I think I want to say 28, but I'm not quite sure that's right. But somewhere toward the end of Proverbs 8, we read that wisdom was the handyman of God at creation. And this verse was understood by the early church as referring to Christ as the active agent of God, the Logos in the New Testament term. Christ is the wisdom of God, as we read in the New Testament, that this wisdom, namely Christ, was present in creation, and he was God's handyman. He was the agent that God used to shape his creation. He was the active part of the Trinity in creation, according to Proverbs 8. So I left that one out because it took us away from the sort of central redemptive story to another aspect of Christ's work. And since we only have a limited time, I decided not to include that one. But it clearly is an example of Christ in Genesis at creation.
Okay, that's great. I appreciate that. Now, earlier you talked a little bit about Christ and the church referring to the New Testament. Now, we've got a phone call from Kathy in St. Charles, and she wants to bring that topic back up. Kathy? All right. I think we lost Kathy there. Sorry about that. this last example that you gave, would that fit into the rectilinear side still of prophecy, or how would you describe what you just talked about?
It falls more on, well, it's actually hard to categorize because it's not really a type either.
Okay.
It falls into a kind of a looser category that we might call in some ways theophanic, that is sort of God appearing in the world. It somewhat falls into the same category as what we might call the Malach Yahweh, or the messenger of the Lord verses, where God's active presence in the world is described in personal terms in Genesis 16 and in Genesis 22. It's just, you know, we get there are two verses where the messenger of the Lord appears to someone in chapter 16 to Hagar, in chapter 22 to Abraham. And in those places, it starts off with the presence of God being described as the messenger, and it turns out that the messenger is God himself. And most commentators and most theologians understand this as ultimately a, shall we call it, a prefigurement of the work of the second member of the Trinity, namely the active presence of God at work in the world is the what in the New Testament terms we call the Son of God, you know, the that member of the Trinity who comes into the world and works actively. And so the presence of God at creation in Proverbs 8 falls into more into that category. It's not direct line verbal prophecy, and it's not really an event that anticipates Christ or a person like, say, the Passover sacrifice would be an event that anticipates Christ's death and resurrection.
So that would be another category from prophecy as rectilinear or prophecy as typology, as we talked about earlier then.
That's
okay,
right.
So we kind of wandered into another topic, or category, I should say, there.
And again, it was one that I thought we might not talk about because it requires a little bit of explanation and might take, you know, sort of an hour for itself.
Sure. Well, let's talk a little bit now about typology. We gave a couple of examples of rectilinear prophecy from Genesis 17, 19, Genesis 12, 2, where you're dealing with the earth will be blessed. But let's move on to typology, if you will. Can you give a quick definition of what typology is so that we could get our hands around this?
Okay. Again, by way of contrast, it's easiest to understand it by way of contrast. God, in arranging the unfolding of his gospel message and his story of salvation, not only looks ahead or tells what's going to happen in verbal ways, he also looks ahead or anticipates what's going to happen by certain things that prefigure Christ who's going to come or some aspect of his work. Let me give you an example from outside of Genesis that most people, I think, will recognize pretty quickly. I mentioned just a moment ago, namely the Passover. You know, the Passover is part of the redemptive act of God in the book of Exodus. It's the culmination of the plague narratives, the 10 plagues, whereby the lamb is sacrificed and the blood is placed on the people, on the door of their house, that is. And as a result, God passes over them and they're saved from his judgment. Well, the New Testament makes a direct connection by calling Christ the Passover lamb whose blood is shed for the, you know, redemption of the people. Several times in the New Testament, most prominently in the book of Hebrews, this connection is made. Now, there's no sort of direct verbal connection there, but it's the action of the sacrifice of the lamb and the placing of his blood as a covering over the people that through that action looks forward to what Christ is going to do. And that kind of, if you will, prophecy by action is what we refer to as typology.
Okay, so so in typology, you would have something that takes place in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament refers back to the Old Testament, and it's a clear picture of, oh, there it is.
Yeah, it's usually something that the New Testament fulfillment, if you would call it that, is bigger than the Old Testament starting point. In other words, it fills out. It's literally a fulfillment in the sense that that the New Testament antitype, as we usually call it, the New Testament equivalent, is bigger and fuller than the Old Testament starting point. And there are two of these in the book of Genesis in particular that are worth our attention.
Okay, great, great. Now, you threw a word out there. I want to make sure people don't think, when you said antitype, it's not because you're against types.
No, that's right. Anti meaning the... in this case, means the opposite. You have the type and its New Testament opposite.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, great. Yeah. All right. Yeah, now give us a couple examples, if you will, of how we can see Christ through typology in the book of Genesis.
All right. Probably, again, maybe let's pick one that most people who read the New Testament will identify with immediately, and that's the description of Christ as the second Adam. In Genesis Here we have, you know, the Adam being responsible for the fall. He's the one that God holds primarily responsible. And in the New Testament, we get in St. Paul in Romans chapter 5, and then also in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 28, a description of Christ, if you will, in completing, in this case, by way of opposites, the position that Adam had. And so in Romans, for example, we get a reference here in chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. Let me just read very quickly a couple of verses. I'm sorry, I'm at 12 to 21, not 21 to starting verse 12. We read, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, namely Adam, and death spread through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then skipping to verse 14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses." And then verse 15, "The free gift is not like the trespass. So if many died because of one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." So here we got a contrast between the one man who's the result of, who's the cause of sin and death, and the one man who is the deliverance from sin and death. And so we get here in St. Paul's letter a connection between Adam and Christ, that Christ completes what Adam started, in this case, by being the opposite, by being not the source of death and judgment, but by being the source of life. This is even clearer in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 28, which is, I think, what I said a moment ago about Romans 1. Here, St. Paul makes a connection even more clearly. 15:22, 1 Corinthians 15:22, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." I'll just quote that one verse for the sake of time. You see here this Adam-Christ connection, new Adam, old Adam, new Adam, or first Adam, second Adam.
Okay, and that's great. That's a great example of seeing typology from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where really when we as New Testament people look at that Old Testament, we could see there in Genesis 3 the relationship between Christ and Adam, the first Adam that we think of there. Now, another one that comes to that comes up often is Melchizedek. That's also in Genesis. Help us understand how we could see Christ through Melchizedek from a typological perspective.
Okay. In Genesis 14, which is where we first encounter Melchizedek in the Old Testament, Abraham had gone out and had defeated a coalition of kings who had attacked and kidnapped his brother. And on the return trip back from the battle, Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem, according to Genesis 14:18, brings out gifts to them and then receives an offering from Abraham, a tithe from Abraham. And that's all that we get in Genesis 14. Melchizedek's mentioned one other time in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. There, Melchizedek, remember, was a king, and that's the point of the connection in Psalm 110, that he's a king. And so he's connected to Israel's king there. And he says that the king of Israel, Psalm 110, in verse 4, that the king of Israel will be a priest forever, like Melchizedek was a priest. And then the book of Hebrews in the New Testament then picks this up, actually in two places, or one long extended place, in chapter 5, and then at the end of chapter 6 through chapter 7. In chapter 5, he says, 5, verse 5 and 6, that Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed a high priest by the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." That's a quotation from Psalm 110, right where we have the Melchizedek passage. So that's the point of connection. And then in the next verse, he says, he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So Christ is both king and priest, just as Melchizedek is both king and priest. But the point that the author of the book of Hebrews goes on to make in chapter 6 and 7, and this is where it gets important theologically, is that Christ isn't just any king and priest. He's the ultimate king and the fulfillment of all the priests of the Old Testament. So here we get the bigger part we were talking about before. So we read here, we'll just start at 7:1, where we get a reference to retelling the Melchizedek story and how Abraham gives a tithe or a tenth of everything that he has. And then verse 4 says, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham gave a tenth." Then he goes on and talks about the Levitical priests and so forth. And then he picks up the point about Melchizedek again and says that Christ has been identified with this Melchizedek, so that all these priests that come between point ahead to the one who will complete the work of the priesthood, the sacrificial work of the priesthood, namely Christ himself. And so he again picks up the theme around verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises after the order of Melchizedek. On one hand, the former commandment is set aside, and then picking it up again, for it was not without an oath that formerly priests were made without an oath, but this one was made a priest by the oath who has said of him who said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, author of the book of Hebrews writes. So just as, you see, Jesus was not just any priest, he was one who was both king and priest, and therefore fulfilled the role of Melchizedek, the role that all the other priests in the Old Testament just were a shadow of. And the point is the point that the author of the book of Hebrews makes several times in the first part of his book, namely that Jesus is the completion of the institutions and things in the Old Testament. He's the ultimate sacrifice, and here he's the ultimate priest.
All right. Dr. Adams, a question that I have for you, as people are listening to this discussion of Christ in Genesis, we talked about rectilinear prophecy, typological prophecy, and how we could see Christ in the Old Testament. It becomes clear, especially in the New Testament. How does this, what practical effect does this have for a believer who says, "Well, that's nice. I got the New Testament though." So, what does this do for the believer to know that Christ is clearly in Genesis?
Well, it does a number of things. First, it makes clear what God's plan is. And this kind of takes us back to the point we started about the trajectory, the storyline of the Bible. One of our weaknesses as humans is that we do tend to think it's all about us. You know, and it's true that Christ did come and die for me and for you, that is to say, for us. But God's work in Christ was, while it included us and incorporated us, is also greater than us. It is the redemption of the whole world, the whole creation of God that has fallen. And by seeing this grand trajectory that points to the way that God is at work in the world to save not just humans, but the whole world, we can see, our place in God's plan. One of the passages we didn't talk about was Genesis 9, verse 27, the covenant with Noah, as it's usually described. Although if you read the passage carefully, you see that it's not a covenant with Noah. While God addresses Noah, God specifically says he's making this covenant with all the animals who survived the flood as well. You know, that God is making this covenant with all those who survived the flood, namely with his whole creation.
So what this really does, it really drives us back home to the very God who created us, the very God who put things in place and in order in all of creation, and these promises and fulfillments of Christ in saving us, and even his promises to the plants and animals, all of creation, it gives us some stability, doesn't it, to understand that, look, the Jesus that we're talking about isn't just a Jesus, the Christ, that's just for me right now, which of course he is, but it's so much more than that. This isn't just the Christ of the moment. This is the Christ of history. This is the Christ that reaches back thousands of years.
That's a very good observation. You know, in the Old Testament, The when God calls his people to worship, there are usually two themes that are present in discussions of worship in the Old Testament. And we can see them both from the Ten Commandments, passages that people will know well. At the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God begins by saying, I'm the one who called you out of Egypt, the redemption theme. So the first of these themes is present at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God as Redeemer. The second theme comes up through the commandment to keep the Sabbath. And we're told we should keep the Sabbath because God is the Creator, rested at the end of his creative work. So the other theme that constantly emerges in Israel's worship, and you can see this in so many of the Psalms, is the worship of God as Creator. These two themes, Yahweh as God as Creator and God as Redeemer, go hand in hand in the Old Testament. We're only able to worship God the Creator because of God the Redeemer. And that's really what seeing, you know, this in the Old Testament makes clear to us.
It really brings it together. It brings a sense of relationship then between creation and redemption, between God who creates and the God who saves. And that's so important today because my practice, pastoral practice from the past and what I experienced today, that we have such a trouble where everything becomes so spiritualized that we forget creation, we forget that God was on earth, that God came into the flesh, that Christ certainly was part of the Old Testament too, and we just don't have a spiritualized Jesus of the New Testament.
We do meet this understanding in the New Testament, in Romans 8, for example, where Paul talks about all creation groaning together. We get this, if you will, God as Redeemer of creation. And sometimes for us in the New Testament, it kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. It sounds odd to us, but not if we read the Old Testament well.
Right, exactly. It really brings it together. Well, Dr. David Adams, thank you very much for being with us here today on Issues, Etc. You're also the author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the book of Genesis. Is that right?
That's right, although the word forthcoming should be underlined there.
A couple times?
Yeah.
Well, okay.
I wouldn't want to give people the impression that it was forthcoming next month.
Sure. Well, again, thank you very much. I'm Mark Sell, filling in for Todd Wilkin. Todd will be back tomorrow, and he'll be discussing women in combat with Phyllis Schlafly. That'll be an exciting conversation. And also, he'll be talking about Compline with Pastor Will Whedon. Thanks for listening, everybody, to Issues, Etc. Bye-bye.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.